My brother, sisters, and I always looked forward to visits from my grandparents. There was a lot of reasons for this, but one of them, just being honest, is because they often brought us a gift, usually some toy, which is exciting to a little kid. One visit, I think I was about 8 years old, my grandparents gave me this little GoBots figure. It was Leader One. I still remember this vividly. And I was excited about this until I realized it wasn't an action figure. You could push this little button on the bottom of the stand, and it would relax these strings that ran through it, and then it would collapse, and then when you let go, it would snap back into place. I was disappointed in this figure. I had thought I got a transforming robot, but I got instead this collapsible figure that couldn't transform, and I couldn't really play with in the way that I had hoped. I expressed my disappointment. I did so clearly. I did the same thing to my mom when I didn't get certain CDs that I had wanted for Christmas. I know, I'm old. Some of you got 8-tracks for Christmas, so leave me alone. Tell you about another time that won't seem related. I had a BB gun when I was young. I liked to shoot targets, and it was cool having a gun. One time in my room, my brother and I were messing around. Now, bear in mind, I had just minutes ago emptied this gun. I cleared the chamber, everything. So when I picked it up playfully and pointed it at my brother's chest and pulled the trigger, I was confident nothing was going to happen. What I didn't know is that my brother had reloaded it and pumped it a few times. I still remember the look on his face. I remember my own sense of horror when I realized that I had shot him. It didn't even break the skin. I'm sure it hurt. But it was an awful moment. I've got plenty of these, unfortunately. Like the time I tossed my young niece onto the couch, playfully but forcefully, expecting the cushions to give her a fun, safe landing, but her head hit some wood on the backrest that I didn't even know was there. I still remember the look on her face. Or multiple times that I was hard on my kids, not because they had done something wrong, though sometimes they did, but because they had inconvenienced me in some way. In those moments, I acted out of selfish protectiveness, not loving discipline. I'll stop there with the stories for today, but each one of these, I still carry them. Over the past week, those first two incidents with my grandparents and with my brother came to mind while I was driving. I always have a visceral reaction to them, often a physical reaction. Why do these incidents from decades ago still cause such a strong reaction in me? Shame. It was hard to even share those with you. I hate thinking about them. When incidents like these or others like them come to mind, I am very, very hard on myself. And I just want to numb these thoughts away with entertainment. Or hide. Just hide. Can you relate to any of this? We're going to be in Psalm 43 today. And there the psalmist cries for help against an enemy. Now this was probably an external enemy, but it might have even been Israel that was against the psalmist. But I don't have any nations that I need to be rescued from. There's a good chance you don't either. But these aren't our only foes. Shame works against us in really defeating ways. And it's not a stretch to include a mental spiritual war here, because we will see direct mention of the darkness of lies and the truth of God. If you are wrestling with shame today, Clearly, I can't give you a do this and you won't suffer from it anymore, or I would have done it myself already. What I can do is walk through this psalm with you and see how God is telling us to handle our shame. Now, these same principles can apply to any lies of the world, like ones that cause us to doubt God's goodness or even his existence, or the lies of our culture that seek to pull us away from God's way of living and believing. So if you want to use these applications in those ways, because that's what you're dealing with today, you've got free rein to do that. Those are valid applications too. Let's look at the context briefly. Psalm 43 is tied pretty directly to Psalm 42. Many scholars believe they were once one united psalm. I like them separately, mostly because it seems really satisfying that there are 150 psalms. 149 just doesn't land the same way. But unlike most psalms, our Psalm 43 doesn't even have a subscript, like the author and musical notations. That's unusual. It adds credence to the notion that 42 and 43 were once a unit. Psalm 42 expresses intense spiritual longing and depression as the psalmist, separated from temple worship, remembers better times when he led worshipers to God's house. He wrestles with feelings of divine abandonment while his enemies mock him. Where is your God? Yet twice he interrupts his despair with the refrain commanding his soul to hope in God, declaring that he will yet praise God. You'll see some similarities, but Psalm 43 can certainly be understood well on its own. So let's go ahead and get started with verse 43. Psalm 43, we'll read verse 1. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. Now, let's not move too fast to talk about shame, because as you can see, the psalmist is definitely dealing with trouble from other people. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're being treated unfairly by someone else, maybe at home, or in the workplace, or in your neighborhood. If that's you, you can follow this model. Cry out to God for vindication. Be ready, though, because he will also work on you. Maybe you are also wrong in this situation and you need correction. Maybe he's growing you for some purpose. Maybe you need to humble yourself and ask for help. It's always legitimate to cry out to God and ask for rescue from those who are deceitful and wicked, as the verse said. Noteworthy, regardless of the enemy, whether it's a terrible boss or internal shame, are the cries to vindicate and rescue, because they sound to us like a simple plea for help, but in Hebrew, these are actually legal terms. The psalmist is facing legal charges, maybe in court, maybe just alleged, and they feel powerless to deal with it. It seems most likely that there is a strong element of what we would call the court of public opinion here. Now, this is why it's so firmly directed me to shame, to look at shame this week. Shame makes a legal complaint against us. You are guilty, you fell short, you aren't good enough, you messed up really badly, you're bad and you should feel bad. These claims resonate deeply and painfully because on some level, they're true. I really did hurt my grandparents' feelings with a selfish attitude. I really didn't always treat my kids with the love and respect that they deserve. Not with the perfect record I wish I had. I am guilty. If I'm looking at my life and my actions, I am guilty. I have to see my failures. And I'm guessing that if you're working through this with me this morning. Some of your own shame has bubbled to the surface and you feel that twinge and hate it as much as I do. Unless people are delusional, we all recognize that we fall really, really short of what we wish we were, and our standards are lower than God's standard. When you really feel the weight of your shame, you probably feel pretty awful. Shame even drives some to suicide, which is terrible. Please, if you have any thoughts like that, reach out right away for help. You can reach out to us here at the church, talk to a loved one, call a helpline, but reach out, please. But also, listen carefully today. Shame drives us toward death. Whether isolation from others as we hide our shame or even towards self-harm, because we recognize how terrible we have been at various points. We know we deserve punishment, and sometimes we seek to punish ourselves. That's misguided. Now, to be clear, we do deserve punishment. And that right punishment is far worse than anything that we could do to ourselves. We deserve hell, eternal, conscious punishment for those awful, selfish, hurtful things that we've done. We weren't created to be that way. God made humanity to be, as he put it, very good. But every one of us, all the way back to the first people ever, thought that we knew better than God at what would make us happy and fulfilled. We've all been wrong about that, and at times we've regretted it. Our deserved punishment is so terrible because our offenses have been so terrible, because we aren't compared to other people. We're compared to who we were supposed to be, which is utterly unselfish and totally honoring to God. God could rightly send every last one of us to hell if he measured even a day's worth of the selfishness we've actually lived by. Thank God with all you have, because he didn't leave that as our only option. He sent Jesus, fully God, becoming fully human, to live a life without an ounce of selfishness in it. Jesus never experienced an ounce of shame for anything that he had done, because he never even once did something shameful. And yet, he had shame heaped upon him by the Jews who insulted, falsely accused, and even spit on him, by the Romans who stripped, beat, and mocked him, by every one of us, because he chose to bear our shame in our place as he was nailed, naked, and brutalized to the cross to die a horrific death. That's a pretty awful story if it ends there. It doesn't, though. On the most glorious of days, Jesus rose from the dead, rose into the new life that we are called to. That proved God's power. It also proved Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Our shame really could be atoned for. It could be paid for and wiped away. God is willing to make an exchange. Jesus' shame-free life for our shame-filled life. His spotless ledger for ours that is dripping in red. It doesn't seem fair, but God exercises his victory over the devil every time he makes the exchange, because it happens when we believe him. Now remember, our guilt comes from disbelieving him, when we think we know better. So when we believe him, we engage in God's war that we talked about last week, the war that he's already won and is enacting to overturn sin, death, and the devil. You believe him by admitting your guilt to him, asking for forgiveness, and continuing in faith, which will lead you into a growing life that looks more and more like the one that you were created for. Now, when are you actually saved from hell and headed for heaven in all of that? Before the whole list. Before you even actually verbalize admitting your guilt, because even that flows from saving faith. So if you haven't turned to God with that kind of faith today, this sermon doesn't have much else for you because your shame does still hold sway over you. There is no vindication because you remain guilty in the cosmic court. So stop now and turn to Jesus in saving faith. But for all those who have made that exchange, even if you did it a second ago, giving our guilt and shame over to Jesus to die with him at the cross, the rest of this applies to you, and I think you're going to find it as wonderful as I do as we work through the rest of this. Let's look at verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Can you hear the emotion in this cry? The psalmist feels as though God has abandoned him. He's expressing a feeling, but he hasn't accepted that as the reality. How do we know? In verse 1, he referred to God as my God. Here in verse 2, he is my stronghold. So the psalmist is asking God about the psalmist's feelings of rejection. God, I know you're my strength, but I feel like you aren't strengthening me and protecting me. We might feel like that in regards to people that oppose us, but we can certainly feel that way in our shame, can't we? Now, there's an important word in the original Hebrew that isn't obvious in the English translation. We have the word mourning, but the word there literally means darkness. Now, it can have the connotation of mourning. It's not a bad translation, but it loses an important element. The psalmist realizes he's believing a lie. He's believing on some level that God has rejected him. And when we allow our shame to torment us, we are believing the same lie. Our guilt wasn't really atoned for. Jesus' sacrifice didn't really eliminate our shame. We have to feel it again and again and again because we're so awful. In the Bible, darkness refers to lies, to not seeing things clearly or correctly. And when we drown in our shame, we are believing a lie. We aren't seeing things clearly or accurately at all, really. Instead of free, we all too often live in the oppression of shame. There is a solution. There's an answer. Would you like to hear it? It's found in verse 3. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. The psalmist asks for God's light because he's walking in darkness. That's not flowery poetry. That's the answer. Darkness is lies, not seeing correctly. So I'm sure you figured out what the light is. Truth. Full, truthful representation of reality. And where does the truth come from? From God. The psalmist calls for two things from God. The light of truth and God's faithful care is how the NIV records it. The light of truth is critical to finding ourselves freed from the power of shame. What is true? Well, yes, you really did those wrong things you wish you hadn't done. But Christian, they also didn't survive the cross. God isn't holding them against you. They hold no legal claim on you any longer. They have no power. We can admit our screw-ups and failures because they no longer define us. And it isn't because we're now so good. That argument will fall apart the next time we fail. No, it's on the basis of Jesus' shame-free choices given to us by God. He has declared our shame eliminated. He has broken the power of it. Our shame is the jail cell. God legally opened the door on the basis of what Jesus did for us, and yet we often walk back into the cell, sit down, still feeling imprisoned with the door wide open. The NIV shows the psalmist calling for God's faithful care, but the word there is just faithful or steadfast. The idea is that God isn't changing his mind. The exchange, once made, is forever secure. We are not and can never rest on our own ability to perform, to be good enough. We can only rest on the steadfast foundation of Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, we can do that legally. We aren't infringing, and we will never be kicked out or sent away. Your freedom from shame, Christian, is based in reality. It is true freedom in Christ. Your shame is gone. And your freedom from shame rests on God's ability to perform, and he has never once failed, and you won't be his first. Now notice this isn't a static thing. I think that's where a lot of us really struggle. We can stop and think about the right things. We can recognize the lies that our shame is telling us. And then we can just kind of sit in it, hoping we stop feeling bad. The psalmist, though, calls for God's truth and steadfastness to lead him somewhere. To where? To God himself. He's describing the temple. Well, what's the purpose of that? Why would the psalmist want to be drawn to the temple? A distraction, maybe? Two reasons, actually, and both of them will help us. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I've attended a church or two where people called the steps that lead to the stage the altar. We would sing songs about coming to the altar, and people were supposed to be encouraged to come up to the steps to pray. Now, coming to the steps to pray is fine. If that's meaningful for you to do as we sing our last song today, go ahead. But it's not an altar. To my knowledge, I mean, I haven't been here that long, but to my knowledge, we've never sacrificed any animals on these steps. Even if we did, there's no atoning power in that killing. We didn't, right? Like, that wasn't a thing Pastor Dean did. That's... I didn't think so. Okay, good. Now, the psalmist isn't asking God to bring him to some steps. He's also not asking God to bring him to a place where he lays his life down anew. Now, that's a cool concept. We ought to be doing that daily and repeating it throughout the day. But that's not the purpose here. He's asking to come see the place where his atonement already took place. The sacrifice was already made. His shame was already cleared. That's what happened at the temple altar. That's what he needs to be reminded of. But we know that the death of an animal never really cleared any guilt or shame. It was all pointing somewhere. So when we cry out to God to lead us somewhere to build our confidence in what he has done, it's not an altar that we ask to see. It's the cross. For us, the altar isn't in Jerusalem, it's Calvary. When we look to the altar, we look to the cross where our shame was nailed with Jesus. You have a free invitation. You'll want to take God up on that every time shame rears its awful head. Look to the cross. See what it means. Jesus didn't take all of your shame, all of my shame, so we could remain weighed down by it and beating ourselves up over it. It's like if you bought your driving age child a car and find out they're still just walking to school or work every day in awful weather because they don't feel like the car is really theirs. You paid a lot for that car. You wanted them to enjoy that freedom. Jesus paid far more at the cross for our freedom from shame. He wants you to enjoy that freedom. Look to the cross and believe what he said. But the psalmist asked for God's truth and steadfast reliability to draw him to the temple for another reason. And we saw that in this verse. Worship. True worship. Now let's be clear. Your worship, your singing, your words don't defeat anyone or anything, though it does impact you. It can benefit others when they hear it too. But what it is an acknowledgement of truth about who God is and what he has done. So if God didn't act, all of our singing and shouting and lyre playing wouldn't do much more than make us feel good. That's why the psalmist cries out to be brought to a place of worship, though. It is the reminder of what is true. God deserves our worship, and we ought to celebrate him for his glory. But here in the psalm, the psalmist seems to have the self-truth-telling aspect in mind. And I have proof of that, but it's in the next verse. So before we get there, notice that this is future-based here in verse 4. God, lead me to this place, and I will remember your atoning sacrifice. I will worship you. He has great confidence that God will really do this. He really will see that God has removed his shame and guilt. His accusers have no legal leg to stand on. And he will worship, acknowledging the truth of who God is, a loving, merciful, just, kind God that blesses his people. And of what God does, that he saves, offers grace, gives the growth, remains faithful even when we fail. When our worship allows us to see what is true about God and what he has done for us, it helps us believe more and more of his light, of what is really true. So even in that, the power of worship isn't worship itself. It is the God that we worship and the power that he wields and the wonderful way he chooses to use that power. Now let's recap. The psalmist is oppressed, just like we're oppressed by our old shame rising up to knock us down. He cries out to God in his honest frustration and fear, but he also admits that he knows he's believing some lies, just like we do when we allow shame to make us feel like we still carry guilt and stain for what we've done. Now, I'm not talking about responsibility. We must take responsibility for our actions, but we have no legal standing as Christians to live in the shame of our actions. The psalmist then cries out for what we need to cry out for: God's truth and his steadfastness to be our resting place, our solid ground. We follow his truth and his trustworthiness to the cross, seeing our shame wiped out, just like the psalmist sees at the temple's altar. The psalmist says he will then praise God with the lyre, a stringed instrument. And I don't know how to play a lyre, but I can sing and pray and cry out with worship to God for what he has done and for who he is. But if the psalm just stopped there, it would be fairly static. Just wait. Wait for God to reveal enough truth. Wait for his faithfulness to come through. Then we'll look at the cross. Then we can worship. But the psalm doesn't stop there. The psalmist stops talking to God, and he instead talks to himself for the first time in this psalm. Verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is so important because when shame rises up, we need to talk to ourselves. And what we say to ourselves is really important. Now, the soul here refers to the core of ourselves, the moral and intellectual core, but it's also where our feelings flow from or where they erupt from. And we've just seen, we've just heard that his core, his soul is agitated. He's worked up. He's depressed. That's how I get when I allow myself to sit in my shame. The psalmist is in a dark place. He's downcast. He's depressed. And notice that the psalmist doesn't validate his feelings. He doesn't regard those feelings as his truth. He doesn't rehearse them over and over. No, what he says is the equivalent of, "Hey, brain, what's wrong with you? Why are you so upset right now when you know what is true? You know about the sacrifice that cleared you from your shame. You know your hope lies only in God, but that God is steadfast and true. He is your Savior, so stop feeling so awful." Some call this preaching to yourself. It's a highly biblical concept. When you believe the lies of shame, don't try to drown it out with entertainment. Don't wallow in it. Don't try to do penance. Don't seek a substance or relationship or vice to help you get through it. Tell yourself the truth. The word here, the Hebrew word for hope, also means wait. I think that's cool. Hope and waiting are always tied to each other. It's been described as active waiting. It's not sitting around doing nothing while you wait for God to eventually do something about it. You do something to prepare for when his move comes. It's living in faith, knowing he will come through. How do you prepare for it when he does? How can you actively wait for God when you face the shame from your past or even your present? Again, if you're not a Christian, you've got two choices. You can just live in that shame until it buries you, or you can turn to Jesus in faith. But if you are a Christian, there are several actions you can take as you wait for God to help you through it and eventually wipe it, not just from your ledger, but even from your emotions, from your soul. And these are all from our text today. Pray. Pray. Cry out to God like the psalmist does. Ask for his rescue from the awful feelings of shame. Recognize the lies for what they are. Recognize the lies for what they are. Like the psalmist asking why he must live in this darkness, realize the darkness being cast over you by the shame. It is lies. That shame has no hold on you. Seek the truth. Seek the truth. Through God's word and God's people, as used by the Holy Spirit, seek what is true about your forgiveness, your shame, your guilt, and your freedom. And keep reminding yourself of that truth. Rely on God's faithfulness. Rely on God's faithfulness. Rest in it. Know that since he saved you by his grace, he is the one who will keep you. Shame can never take you away from him. You belong to him, Christian. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Mentally put yourself there. See the horror of what was done to Jesus, but realize that there is no horror left for you. He took it all. We saw the psalmist talk about future worship in verse 4, but did you catch what happened in verse 5? He declared that he would praise God right now. In the darkness, before God moved in a way that the psalmist could see, he declared that even when everything felt shaky and terrifying, God is his Savior and his God. This is relational and salvational. In fact, he doesn't just say God is his Savior. He uses a Hebrew idiom. He says, "You are the Savior of my face." We try to save face ourselves by hiding our shame. God defeats it, crushes it, and banishes it. He saves face for you in a real way that lasts. And so your final action that we'll mention today is worship God no matter what. Worship God no matter what. We look to the truth and the cross to see what has been made true for us. But it all rests in who God is. And so when you worship him, you give him the glory and honor that he deserves for who he is and what he has done. But you also remind yourself of the wonderful Savior that he is to you. And that he is your God. You belong to him. And he's strong enough, loving enough, and incredible enough that he will always keep you with him. No shame, no guilt, and not even death will keep you from him. So rest in that. Rest today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel our shame. Maybe some are not real happy that I kept bringing it up because they had to keep feeling it this morning. I've wrestled with it this morning. So we do the only thing we can reasonably, rightly do with it as Christians. We bring it to you. We lay these frustrations and feelings and pain before you. We want to see this in light of your truth. We know that Jesus took this for us, that we don't have to carry this. We can get up and get out of that cell. Lead us out with your truth, with your faithfulness. Help us look to the cross and believe what happened there, not just for our initial salvation, but for that thing we're wrestling with today. Thank you that you are strong enough for all of it. And that no matter what that shame is that we're bringing before you right now, you're not going to turn us away. Thank you that you made us in Christ. Thank you that we are here because of him. We pray that you would be glorified by how we rest every time that shame comes up and tries to tell us we're not good enough. Thank you that you made us good enough. It's for your glory. It's with thanks to you that we even look at this. And so it's for your glory that we pray. Amen. If you need help processing some shame, our elders are available to help. If you're a woman wanting to process with another woman, we'd be happy to connect you with a wise, godly woman or two. You can use the connection card to ask for help or to let us know that you follow Jesus today or to start talking about baptism as a follower of Jesus. Now, if it all rests on you, your shame will bury you. We aren't strong enough to carry it. Freedom is found when we realize it's not our strength. Our only hope is Jesus. Let's worship for God's glory, but also to remind ourselves and each other of these truths that send our feelings of shame packing. Stand if you're able.